Do I suppose to the divine element within the human makeup, the cross of Jesus Christ is the most fertile field for mixed emotions known to the human family? It is, of all events, the most paradoxical. So let's study briefly tonight the paradox, that is, the seeming contradictions of the cross of Jesus Christ. May I submit to you, by way of introducing this theme, that the cross is the most tragic event that has ever occurred in the annals of human history. Now you think with me for a moment. Who was it that crucified the guiltless, innocent, sinless Son of God? It was the people God chose for his own possession. He chose them and their progenitor, a man named Abram, exalted father, whose name was later changed to Abraham, father of many nations. God loved these people. He provided for them in every way, gave them a land that literally flowed with milk and honey. In the reigns of David and Solomon, he elevated them to the very zenith of power and prestige and glory. Wonderful goodness of God bestowed upon these people. They are the very people who crucified God's Son. I submit to you that is a tragedy beyond description. Well, someone says, yes, but now, preacher, they may not have known. Friend, the law and the prophets were read every Sabbath day in their synagogues. Why, every Jew among them. Isaiah 7, verse 14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. Why, every one of them had memorized that passage of Scripture. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of his father David, and upon his kingdom, to establish it in righteousness and justice henceforth and forever. And the zeal of Jehovah of hosts shall accomplish this. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. They knew that. That was read every Sabbath day. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. If I saw a man raise a dead man, I believe I'd sit up and take notice. More than that, I believe I'd pay attention to what he said. When they saw the kindness and the gentleness of the Son of God, they saw him make the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear. How could they fail to recognize him in light of the prophetic utterances that were read every Sabbath day in their synagogue? Lord, who hath believed our message? To whom hath the arm of Jehovah been revealed? He grew up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That beautiful passage in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 6. Friends, I'm very slow to learn. I'm not quick to observe, but I do believe that I would have observed this life in the guiltless, innocent Son of God. Oh, I believe I could understand how he came to provide for human redemption. He took no vengeance. The bruised reed he didn't break. The smoking flax he didn't quench. Gentle in all of his dealings with humanity. Sharing with all who would listen the love of God. Well, these Jews knew from whence he came. Do you remember when the wise men saw the star and came to Jerusalem? Well, they inquired, where this king of the Jews is born? Where is he? That disturbed Herod and all Jerusalem with him. And he went to the scribes and he inquired as to where this king of the Jews was to be born. Well, they didn't have any problem with that. They went to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Thou Bethlehem, land of Judah, art in no wise least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall arise a governor who shall be shepherd of my people. They knew exactly where the Christ would be born. Well, someone said, yeah, but Christ didn't live in Bethlehem, and they maybe didn't. The reason Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem was the census. All you got to do is look it up. Check it out. He was born in the city of David, Bethlehem. And they understood what Micah chapter 5, verse 2 said. They explained that in detail to old Herod when he asked about it. Ah, voices heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, she would not be comforted because they are not. Written to Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 15, upon the departure of Judah into 70 long years of Babylonian captivity, yes. But it's quoted in the second chapter of Matthew. Oh, when Herod went into the environs of that little village of Bethlehem and slew all of the male children 2 years old and under. They're trying to destroy the Christ. You know, it is amazing to me. And these people, recipients of the goodness of God in every phase of their existence, God's chosen, are the very people who crucified his son. Friends, I submit to you that is a tragedy beyond description. Oh, and yet at the same time, the cross of Jesus Christ is the most wonderful, powerful event that has ever occurred in the knowledge of God or man. No question. Listen to Paul as he addresses the Gentile element in the church at Ephesus of a time prior to their obedience to the fundamental principles of the gospel. Ephesians 2, verse 12. He said, you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye that are once afar off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one, and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the law, the enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile, that he might create in himself of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace, might reconcile both in one body unto God through the cross, through verse 16. Why? The only possibility of the salvation of a sinner such as I is the cross of Jesus Christ. The greatest tragedy ever to occur is the most wonderful event that ever transpired. Ah, the paradox, the seeming contradictions of the cross of Jesus Christ. May I submit to you that the cross of Christ was the greatest victory that Satan ever won, and the greatest defeat ever suffered by Jesus Christ. Going back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, you remember, of course, in verse 7 of chapter 2, that Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. When God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and out of the ground he made to grow every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food, and in the midst of the garden the tree of life, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, you recall verse 17 of Genesis chapter 2. God warned Adam, thou shalt not eat thereof. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Someone asked, why would a God, the epitome of love and mercy and goodness, I mean, why would he put that tree of the knowledge of good and evil under the perfection of Eden in the first place? Well, that takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. God having prepared the earth, and as Isaiah says, chapter 48, not to be a waste, but to be inhabited. Oh, then he said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the beasts of the field, over all cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And Jehovah God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Man is made in the image and the likeness of God. Right. Yes, but Jesus said God is a spirit, John 4:24. And he further said in verse 39 of Luke chapter 24 that a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. Well, then we don't look like God. Well, certainly not. How then are we made in the image and the likeness of God? Then you and I are immortal spirits possessed of free moral agency. We're creatures of choice. Sad. We must make our own decisions. Oh, then man had to have that option. Right. Tree of life, which Adam and Eve could eat on a regular basis and live forever. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat thereof. In the day that you do, you'll die. Well, you know the story. Genesis chapter 3, Satan, the serpent, more subtle than any beast of the field, said to the woman, yea, hath God said, No, Winchester hadn't invented the shotgun at that time. That's unfortunate. She could have taken care of that whole thing with one shot. No. If God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden, if he hadn't known what God said as well as the woman, why did he bring up the only negative statement that God made? Why didn't Eve see that? Oh, Eve said, of all the trees of the garden we may freely eat, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat thereof, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. She knew exactly what God said. Oh, Satan said, thou shalt not surely die. He said the same thing God said, he just put a knot in it. He's been doing that ever since. Well, indeed. You see, God has got you under his thumb, woman. God knows that at the day that you eat of that fruit, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. I mean, assert yourself. What's the matter with you? Ooh, he does that to us frequently, does he not? Yes, sir, I can have this, or I can be so-and-so, or I can... Hey. What does God want me to do? Well, when the woman saw that the fruit of that tree was good for food, some of the most tasty, delicious fruit of the garden. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a temptation. And it was pleasant to the eye, beautiful fruit, good to look at. Ooh, man, I guess. And then, besides that desire to make one wise, you'll be as gods. What was it John said, 1 John 2, verse 15? Oh, he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in it. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Good for food, lust of the flesh, good to look at, lust of the eye. Desire to make one wise. All three avenues, Satan tempted Mother Eve. She ate of that fruit, gave to her husband, and he did eat with her. Verse 6, chapter 3 of Genesis. Well, the eyes of them both were open. They realized they were naked. They made aprons of fig leaves, and God came walking in the cool of the day. Anthropomorphism probably is employed, attributing to non-human human characteristics. To say the least, God is in the garden. And he called out to Adam, where art thou? Now, God didn't need the answer. Adam did. God knew exactly where Adam was. Adam didn't understand. Well, he said, I was naked and I hid myself among the trees. Who told thee that thou wast naked? Have you eaten of the tree concerning which I said, thou shalt not eat there? Oh, Adam said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave to me and I did eat. Yeah. And nobody wants to assume responsibility. Turn to the woman, he said, what is this thou hast done? Well, she said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Turn to the devil, and he's laughing. He's done his job well. He has destroyed the human family. Now, God said, you'll die. Verse 17, Genesis 2. Satan can't wait. He has destroyed the crowning creature of God, man. Just can't. But God didn't destroy man. Well, he became subject to physical death, but he didn't die that day. As a matter of fact, God slew animals and other pelts. He made clothing for Adam and Eve. And then Satan was dismayed when he heard this statement, verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. God is speaking to the serpent. He's addressing the devil. He said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, whom we know to be Jesus Christ, will bruise thy head, a fatal blow, and thou, Satan, shall bruise his heel, a minor wound by comparison. Well, Satan, of course, doesn't understand. He knows that God is of eyes too holy to behold evil and let it abide. He didn't understand. And the years roll on. Satan tempts man, sees the consequences of man's sin, and yet there were those who were righteous, and God blessed them, and the years passed. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Satan knew him from eternity. This is the Son of God. Immediately, he understands that God has a scheme, God has a plan, through which he intends to reconcile fallen humanity to himself. So Satan got busy. He turned the tide of human opinion against Christ, and ultimately, they nailed him to that cross on that little hill called Golgotha, place of the skull. And when Jesus Christ dropped his head on a breast that no longer heaved with life and breath, You can almost hear the laughter of Satan across that hill. He has succeeded. He has destroyed the Son of God. He has thwarted the plan of God. Satan's greatest victory, Jesus Christ's most humiliating defeat, as he died hanging naked on that cross before his detractors. But in just 3 days, that cross became the greatest victory that Jesus Christ would ever win. And let me tell you, he won by losing. He conquered by surrendering. It was in every sense of the term the bruised heel that delivered the fatal blow to the head of Satan. Now, friends, unless and until I learn that lesson, I can't really serve the Lord effectively. Do you recall Revelation chapter 5? The one who sat on the throne had a roll, a book, sealed, fast-sealed with 7 seals, and written on the front and the back, etc. Who is able to open the book and to read? None. Nobody in heaven, nobody on earth, nobody under the earth able to open the book. And John said, I wept much because there was none to open. One of the elders said, weep not. For the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book. Oh, and John said, I looked and behold a lamb, as it were, slain from the foundation of the world. What? Listen to him. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book. Lion, a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Until I learn that in Christianity the way up is down, I'll never succeed. Won't work. Jesus Christ won that victory by losing. He conquered by surrendering. It was, as we said, in every sense of the term, the bruised heel that delivered the fatal blow. I must learn that lesson. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. And you servants, footnote says, household servants, probably chattel, slaves. And you slaves, arm yourselves, slay your masters, go on the ground. No man has a right to indenture. Whoa, 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 whoa. That's the world talking. Now listen. And you servants, be in subjection to your own masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward, those who won't treat you quite so well. When somebody says, why should I as a slave be? For this is acceptable with God. Wait, 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 wait. What am I concerned with in this life? What pleases men? What makes me look good? What's God want? What does God want me to do? How does he want me to live my life? Servants, slaves, be in subjection to your own masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. For this is acceptable to God, if a man endureth grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you sin and are buffeted for it, you shall take it patiently? You ever seen anybody do that? Young man arrested in the commission of a crime? He's tried before a jury of his peers. He's found guilty. The Lord sets the sentencing date 1 week from that time. 1 week later, that young man walks into the courtroom, clean-shaven, neatly dressed, steady stride right down to the bench, looks the judge in the eye with a level gaze and smiles. The judge grits his teeth. He said, young man, that'll be 20 years in a day, and I intend to see that you do every minute of it. The young man smiles and says, thank you. You ever see that? Why, certainly not. Crooks don't like to be punished for what they've done. For what glory is it if when you sin and are buffeted for it, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you shall take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. You've lost your sleep. You've missed your meals. You've been praying earnestly for a certain person, and you've been seeking to instruct them, and you are arrested for your efforts. You're tried and found guilty. The judge sets the sentencing date. If on that date you come into that courtroom neatly dressed, clean-shaven, walk down to the bench with a steady stride, look that judge in the eye with a level gaze, and when he says that'll be 20 years in a day, I intend to see you do every minute of it, if you can sincerely say, thank you, sir, and smile, you're a Christian. There's not enough power in hell to move a Christian. What's that? What's that? He can take whatever the world may heap upon him. Be a free from the love of money. Content with such things as you have. For himself have said, I'll never fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee. Thus with good conscience we say, the Lord is my helper. Whom shall I fear? What shall man do unto me? You read that Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 5. Say, it doesn't matter what man does. That's all in the material realm. None of that will last. Oh, back to Peter. What glory is it if when you sin and are buffeted for it, you should take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you should take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. How did Jesus Christ please the Father? He walked up the hill of Calvary, and they nailed him to the cross. 33 and a half years old, I remember that in the garden he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Oh, then you continue to read there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins and his body on the tree, that we, having died unto sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Cross of Jesus Christ, Satan's greatest victory, Jesus Christ's most humiliating defeat, became the greatest victory that Jesus would ever win. It says, submit to God, you can't lose. You're going to win. There's no question about that. But you know, the cross of Jesus Christ also is the greatest divine manifestation of justice ever heard of. Don't you know that if there had been some other way to make satisfaction for sin, and by the way, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Justice stood squarely in the way of mercy and demanded that the penalty be paid. God is as just as he is merciful. The penalty must be paid. Yes, but I'm the sinner. Right. But I have but one life. I can't redeem my soul by giving up now. I am hopelessly undone. But one in heaven said, Father, I'll go and I'll die in his stead. Oh, Jesus Christ died on that cross, satisfying the demands of justice. That is amazing to me. Justice must be satisfied. The wages of sin is death. I can't pay, but the sinless, guiltless, innocent Son of God gave up the beauty, the grandeur, the perfection of heaven, equality with the Father, came to this earth, took upon himself flesh and blood, and died the horrible, shameful death of crucifixion. Why did he do that? For a sinner such as I. That to me is amazing. The cross of Jesus Christ, the greatest exhibition of divine justice in condemning sin, is at the same time the most marvelous manifestation of God's remedy for sin. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. For through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, hath the righteousness of God been manifested, even the righteousness of God, which is according to faith in Jesus Christ, unto all them that believe. And there's no distinction, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to show his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he may himself be just, and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Where then is the glory? It is excluded. But what manner of law? Works? Nay, but by law of faith. We reckon, therefore, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Through verse 28. Did you notice what that said? But the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And we understand that. Law is not given to forgive. No, no. Law is given to condemn the infraction of its content. Make a mistake under law, you're dead. Has no remedy for sin. But what the law could not do, God supplied. He sent his Son to make propitiation. Now, that word propitiation means satisfaction for sins. How did he satisfy the demands of justice and relieve me of the guilt and burden of my sins? He died in my stead. He gave his pure, guiltless, innocent, sinless life for a reprobate such as I. That is amazing. The cross of Jesus Christ, greatest exhibition of divine justice in condemning sin, is at the same time the most marvelous manifestation of divine grace in forgiving sin, making preparation for the salvation of those who are in sin. But then, the cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest manifestation of divine hatred for sin. You think how horrible sin must be to warrant the death of the innocent Son of God on that cross. He didn't die by a firing squad. That's honorable by comparison and virtually painless. No, he didn't die by decapitation with the sword in the hand of the Roman executioner. That would have been honorable by comparison. Crucifixion was reserved as a means of executing the scum of the earth, the sorriest form of humanity. Hang him on a tree, let him rot. That's the way the Son of God died for me. Sin must be a terrible thing. Cross of Jesus Christ, the greatest exhibition of hatred for sin. Ooh, we have stand-up comics today who make a good living in this physical world, joking about sin. Friend, if the meanest, toughest, hardest man that ever lived could see the consequences of the smallest sin that man could commit, he'd drop dead in his tracks. Drop dead in his tracks. I'm the clay. He's the potter. Eternal fire. No, eternal fire. Burning in hell forever. If you were to imagine that, you may get some idea of it if you go home and turn on the stove, that big eye up front. I mean, let that thing get cherry red. When it's red, slap your hand down. No, don't cease your conversation. Keep smiling. But when you smell the scorched bone and dry blood and burned flesh, flip it over. Somebody says, preacher, you couldn't stand that, friend. You can do that all day and enjoy it. Compared to a split second in hell, don't lose your soul. Don't lose your soul. Oh, sin is a horrible thing. The consequences of sin is eternal separation from God. You know, it's amazing, people. I don't believe that. You ever look in a mirror? When you look in a mirror, is there an image staring back at you? If there is, then you are. Yes, but if you are, then there's a God, or you've got a problem, friend, you don't know how to deal with. People have trouble saying, well, I don't believe in God. Well, then, boy, you talk about a problem. When you realize that you're here, where'd you come from? Why are you here? Where are you going? No, stroll through the cemetery, I'll show you. You're going to stay here for a brief period. As Paul said, wherefore we faint not. Though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. But what's the viewpoint? While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 through chapter 5 at verse 1. You and I will die. It is appointed unto man once to die. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. Don't have to argue with that. As we said, a scroll through the cemetery is at it. But never mind the epitaphs. They may be true, they may be false. Look at the dates. The old must die, the young do die, none is exempt. Oh, it's appointed unto man once to die after this, the judgment. Where will you be in eternity? Yes, these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Matthew 25, verse 46. Eternal describes the duration of both places. Till God dies, you'll live. You see, you're made in His image and His likeness. You're a creature of choice. You don't have two trees, but you have the same choice. There's a heaven again and a hell to shun. Move it. You just got one shot. You meet none coming back to right any wrong, for to correct any mistake, we pass this way but once. Friends, we need to be serious about our lives. And I've often said that life isn't serious. No, no. Life is deadly serious. Much more than a frontline firefight. The worst thing could happen there is your physical death. You're going to die anyway. But your soul is at stake. You ever wonder about those parables, two of which we mentioned this morning? Luke chapter 15. You remember the parable, of course, of the 100 sheep. One go astray, leave the 99 in the wilderness, go in search of that which is lost till he find it, etc. The woman with the 10 pieces of corn, 10 pieces of silver, lose one, light a lamp, search, sweep, till you find. Do you remember the third parable in the 15th chapter of Luke? Oh. Certain man had two sons, the younger of which came to him, said, Father, give me that portion of thy goods that will fall my lot. He divided unto them as living. Not long after, the younger son gathered all together, took a journey into a far country, spent his substance, and lost living. After that, a mighty famine arose in that land. He joined himself with one of the citizens, who sent him into his fields to feed his swine. He would gladly have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. No man gave to him. Wait a minute. That shepherd that had one sheep go astray from the 100, left the 99, went after it till he found it, right? That woman that had 10 pieces of silver, when she lost, she went after that thing. She searched till she... That boy's worth more than 100 sheep, worth more than 50 pieces of silver. Why didn't that father go after that son? Friend, the father in the parable of the prodigal son represents God. He can't come after you. He's done everything within his power to win your love. He's the giver of every good and every perfect gift, James 1:17. He let his son die to redeem your immortal soul. He has shown his love in 10,000 ways. He's done everything within his power to draw you to himself. But he can't come after you. You're made in his image and his likeness. You're a creature of choice. You must decide. You know, on occasion I hear people say, oh, well, you know, God wouldn't send all those people to hell. I would, hey, God is not in the sending to hell business. God Almighty is in the saving business. He heard his son cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Didn't say a word. Didn't lift a finger. Let his son die under darkened heavens, hanging naked before his detractors, the object of ridicule and shame. Why would he do that? Because he loves me. He wants me to love him. But he can't force me to love him. Oh, no. God is not in the sending to hell business. God's in the saving business. You and I are in the sending to hell business. That's up to you. You want to go to hell? Fine. It's your decision. That's hard. That's terrible. And it makes me weep. No wonder Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I look over the world and I see many wonderful, fine people have done a great deal for humanity. They never knew Jesus Christ. Friend, there's only one possibility of man being reconciled to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14, verse 6. Only one possibility. That's why that 15th verse of Genesis chapter 3. And the Bible is the unfolding of the promise that God made there to reconcile man to himself through the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who died like a lamb to redeem my soul. Cross of Jesus Christ, the greatest exhibition of divine hatred for sin, is at the same time the greatest manifestation of God's love for the sinner. For God so loved the world. Friend, the depth of meaning in that little adverb of minor S-O has never been fathomed. I believe it with all my heart, but I cannot comprehend the depth of the love of God. How could he love an unworthy sinner such as I enough to send his son to die? Now, when he said God so loved the world, he's not talking about terra firma. No, not the globe on which you walk. This will burn up. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. But you and I will live forever. God so loved sinners such as I that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I can't comprehend the love of God. The cross shows God's hatred for sin. At the same time, it shows his love for the sinner. But then, The cross of Jesus Christ, I'm glad the light's in the way with that light clock up there. I can't see a thing. That light reflects, but I do have a watch. I'll quit here in another hour. You can rest assured of that fact. The cross of Jesus Christ is the darkest hour in human history. Make no mistake about it. Those armed people, the mob, illegally arrested the Son of God while he was praying in the little garden of Gethsemane. They took him before the high priest, who illegally condemned him and sent him to the heathen governor Pilate. Pilate knew immediately that Jesus Christ was innocent. He knew it was for envy and jealousy that these religious leaders had delivered him up. But to satisfy his constituency, his politics, he had him scourged. Scourging. They stripped him from the waist up, tied his hands to an inclined stake, slightly leaning, drew the skin of his back tight, and that cat o' nine tails in the hand of an expert laid 39 stripes on his back. Always cut the skin to the bone on the back. You can imagine what that does for your physical strength. He's just about out of it. Beat him. And then the Roman soldiers took him, put on him a purple robe. He claims to be a king. Planted a crown of thorns, more for shame than for pain, slammed it down on his head. There's your crown. They put a reed in his hand, his scepter. They bowed down in mock worship. They slapped his face. They took that reed and they beat him. They spat in the face of the Son of God. Let me tell you something. There's more than 12 legions of angels looking over the battlements of heaven who do not fully comprehend what's occurring here. Peter said that, didn't he? 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 12. All Jesus Christ had to do was think one negative thought. They'd have made a whole lot of that place not ever sold to hell and brought Jesus Christ right back to the right hand of God where he belonged. Not once. Not once. How could he endure that? This is the Son of God, creator of heaven and earth. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. This is Emmanuel, God with us. How could he endure all of that? And then they took off the robe, put his garments on him, led him up to the hill, obviously stripped him again, crucified him, because those soldiers sat at the foot of the cross and gambled for his clothing. The robe was of one piece, woven throughout, and weaving was a slow process in that day. They didn't want to tear it apart, divide it four ways, so they shot craps. That's a Navy term. They cast lots to see who would get the robe. Jesus naked, right? Even the sun refused to shine upon this terrible crime of God's people, the Jews. From 12 o'clock to 3 in the afternoon, there was darkness. The darkest hour in human history, the cross of Jesus Christ, and yet, at the same time, it is the only source of spiritual light. It's because of the cross that Jesus could say in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Ooh, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, quite literally keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, at verse 7. Friends, in the cross of Jesus Christ, we see man's hatred for Christ. Oh, and at the same time, we see Christ's love for man. That's why he died, for the very people who were crucifying him. In the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the desire for human vengeance as they cry out for his blood. We see divine love as Jesus prayed, Father, forgive. In the cross, we see human weakness and divine strength. In the cross of Jesus Christ, we see man's inability to save himself and God's willingness to do that for him. You know, the cross of Jesus Christ to the world today is foolishness. But unto those who are saved from sin, it is the highest revelation of the wisdom of the infinite God. No question about it. Hear what Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. The word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Well, unto us who are saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. The discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Seeing the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, unto Gentiles foolishness. But unto us who are called Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Behold your calling, brethren, not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God chose the foolish things to confound the wise. God chose the weak things to confound the mighty. God chose the things that are despised, the things that are weak, yea, the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are. Why? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory before God. When you're saved, it'll be God's way. That's called faith. We just simply submit to his will. And we know the happiness and the joy of peace and contentment. We have our souls anchored in hope. We can live under the most negative circumstances rejoicing. It is a wonderful thing to come to realize who you are. Physical being the physical? No. No, this is all temporary. I'm an immortal soul made in the image and the likeness of God. Paul said for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. Philippians 1:21. Well, certainly. You wouldn't want to stay in this thing all the time. Well, say, and as you get older, you get to looking forward to the time when you can leave this, say. Friend, are you subject tonight to the Master's invitation? Are you touched by the cross of Jesus Christ, who left the grandeur of heaven, came and died the horrible death of crucifixion to make salvation available to sinners such as I? If you believe that, if you want to be saved, it's just a matter of turning from the willful practice of sin. No, not perfection. Sure, you'll make mistakes. That's what life's all about. But when by faith, having acknowledged that faith in Jesus Christ, you were buried with him in baptism, your body of sin's gone away. You're raised a new creation in Christ. You're a child of God. All you've got to do then is pray to your Father about your weaknesses, your limitations, your mistakes. You see, Christianity is a matter of maturation, a matter of growth. We develop as we study his word and apply these principles, we become more and more Christ-like. At what point do I become sinless to perfect? Never. It'll be the spirits of just men made perfect by the grace of God in the final analysis. We continue to make mistakes, yes, but I'm a child of God. God loves his children. All I need to do is talk to my Father. Friend, you can have that blessing tonight also, and you will not find a more opportune time than right now. If you're a child of God, need the prayers of the saints, that's why we're here. We're family. Let us help you if we may. Why not come while together we stand and sing.